I haven't found a logical explanation for it, but I think that's good because whenever you can find a logical explanation, that usually means it comes from man. But I've never found a good logical explanation as to why in the Christian life sometimes there's spiritual warfare that goes on, and it seems like God in some occasions demolishes the enemy just like that and leaves behind a pile of ashes and an incredible testimony. I'm sure we've all been there at some time in our lives where spiritual warfare is concerned. But it's also true that on other occasions, the battle seems to be a lifelong struggle. An inch at a time, a day at a time, the battle goes on. And sometimes it seems like one step forward, two steps back. Sometimes it's like victory is guaranteed in advance, and other times it's almost like all God guarantees is grace and strength. Sometimes we're told to encounter the enemy, and at other times it seems like God is saying, stand in the Lord and wait. There doesn't seem to be a simple answer to the complex questions involved in spiritual warfare, and that's good. I think it's good because we're not to make a formula out of our Christian walk. We're to walk by faith. And faith means there always are some unknowns, for faith is the evidence of things not seen. But while there are variables, beloved, there are certain basic biblical principles that have to do with spiritual warfare. And when we watch God working with Israel in the physical warfare that took place in the Old Testament, we begin to uncover some portraits of principles, and those principles can be applied in our day-to-day encounter in the spiritual realm. And for that reason, as we continue our look at the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to be looking this morning at some of those principles. You may not like to study this subject. May I assure you, you like it better than I like to teach it. But teach it we must. We'll be asking you to make the spiritual switch with us this morning as we look at Moses. He's addressing generation 2 in the wilderness. They're about to take off into the promised land, something promised to their parents, and finally to be inhabited by them and by their children after them. The Jews don't have to earn this land. You remember that? They can't earn it. It's free. It's a gift. You can't earn a gift. But they do have to go in and possess it. And that possession must be done by faith. But one thing stands between them and the promise. The land is inhabited by enemies. And in order to possess it, the Jews have to face those enemies and defeat them. Now, God said he would win the battle. In fact, the battles are already won. According to God, they've been charged to his account. But unless the Jews believed, unless they believed him enough to march into the battle shouting the victory cry, God could not act on their behalf. So the key was not in how strong they were, but in how strong their faith was. Because the battle belonged to God. Now, if you make the spiritual switch, I think you can see already that that's the way it is with us today. With that in mind, let's tune in once more to the original History Channel, Channel 77, and let's watch as Moses tells the Jews what they can expect and what they have to do regarding their encounters with the enemy. The interesting thing was, and it wasn't a cut and dry set of rules, every encounter would be different. So each time they were going to go into battle, they had to stop and listen to the word of God. Isn't that interesting? As they listened to his word, they knew when to go into battle. They knew when to walk quietly without conflict through the enemy camp. They knew when to do which if they listened to his word. So we'll begin reading where we left off, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 1. Moses says, "Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days, and the Lord spoke to me," Moses said. And this is what he said, "Ye have compassed this mountain long enough. Turn northward." And this is what he went on to say, "And command thou the people, tell the nation this, you are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take good heed, meddle not with them. For I will not give you of their land, not so much as a footbreadth, not an inch will I give to you, because I've given that to Esau for a possession. Verse 6, I do want you to buy meat from them and pay them money, and water and pay them money for you to drink. Well, let's stop there for a minute and look at verse 1. 38 years in one verse. One commentator said 38 wasted years in one verse. There's no detailed account of those 38 years anywhere in the Bible. Moses passed over them by saying, then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea as the Lord spake unto me. Wouldn't you hate to come to the end of your life and have your biography written and have a void in the middle of 38 wasted years that could be covered in one sentence? Moses then skips to the present time and he shares current commands. Ye have compassed this mountain long enough. God's timing is perilously slow by man's standards, isn't it? It seems like he takes forever because he does. He takes an eternity because he owns eternity. But when he speaks, the clock begins ticking again. The curtain rises and God says, go, and a new chapter begins. And that's what happens here. It was time to move on. Now, Moses begins talking in a narrative format, and he tells them where they're to go, how they're to progress, and what they're to do as they pass through this different kinds of territory. The instructions vary, as you'll see, but they're clear. There were no questions. Esau's descendants were the first group they would encounter. They had settled in the region of Mount Seir around there. It was a country of high hills and deep valleys, known then as Edom. E-D-O-M. It was probably near Petra, about 50 miles south of the Dead Sea. Now, these were relatives of the Jewish people, and God's command to them was clear. Meddle not with them. If you have a concordance and you look up that Hebrew word, garah, it literally means don't stir them up. Don't do anything to make them feel threatened or in danger. Let them know that you're not after them, okay? Now, this wasn't to protect the Jews. It was to prevent infighting among the people of God and their relatives. He said, God has gone before you. They will be afraid of you. Now, the people were not afraid of them so that they could defeat them. The people were afraid of them so that there would not be needless contention or conflict. Now, that's not going to always be the case, even in this morning's instructions, but as for this group and this time, these were Esau's descendants, and Moses said, don't you mess with them. You leave them alone. Knowing when to fight and when to seek peace is a hard thing, isn't it? It's a problem with individuals. It's a problem with nations. It's been a problem with Christians and Christian groups through the years. I think it's particularly hard for believers many times. Satan has tempted Christians to devote their energies and their resources toward competing with or trying to discredit other Christian groups of believers. And the result is wasted testimony and a distraction to the body of Christ from its primary objection, which is to seek and to save that which is lost and to build up the body of Christ. And if you look around the world, you see the churches tend to vie for the affections of believers from other fellowships, trying to win them over or bring them into their part of the family. And the result is a caravan of Christians wandering from one church to another, looking for better facilities or more flamboyant preaching or more aggressive programs. And I think this passage is a good illustration. We forget who the enemy is. And we've forgotten what the calling of the church is. The church at large today thinks if a given church has lured 1,000 members from another flock, they're fulfilling the Great Commission. Beloved, they may be fulfilling the Great Omission. We may be falling for Satan's ploy, focusing on numbers rather than spiritual reproduction. Remember who the enemy is. When we're dealing with other parts of the family of believers, even those who may not be 100% doctrinally aligned with us, meddle not with them. The Moabites in verse 9, the children of Ammon in verses 18 and 19, we'll get to in a moment, were also descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew, and they too are related to Israel. Now listen to what God told Moses about them. Distress not the Moabites. Leave them alone. Neither contend with them in battle. I'm not going to give you their land either. I've given it to the children of Lot. It's theirs. Pass through. Verse 19, and when you come nigh against the children of Ammon, distress them not. Don't meddle with them. I will not give thee any of their land because I've given that too to the children of Lot. These were long lost distant relatives of the Jewish family, but God still said, meddle with them, distress them not. That word distress had more than one meaning. It meant don't besiege them, don't attack them. But it also had a second meaning, which was don't show hostility toward them as though they were your enemies. What God was saying was, I've got enough land on planet Earth for all my descendants. Don't be possessive, or you'll miss the land that belongs to you. Beloved, there's plenty of room at God's table, as the song says. The Church of Jesus Christ around the world needs to learn that truth. Our goal is to seek and to save that which is lost. Let's remind ourselves of that objective. I believe we get to heaven, whether or not we had 200 or 20,000 in our church may not matter, but those who heard the truth and came to Christ will matter. And we have that opportunity today in the body of Christ. Tomorrow we may be home. The scripture says, labor while it is day, the night cometh when no man shall work. So God's command to the Israelites when it came to passing through that territory that belonged to the family, even remotely part of the family, was meddle not with them, leave them alone, you've got bigger fish to fry, loose translation. There's a real enemy out there. Let's go get him. Now we come to the territory that belonged to that real enemy, the region where the Amorites and the children of Bashan lived, and different set of instructions totally. Deuteronomy chapter 2 goes on, verse 24. Rise up, take your journey, pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I've given unto thy hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it. Contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee on the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee, and they shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. Beloved, he did, and they still are. Moses goes on, and I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kedemoth unto Sihon, the king of Heshbon. And these were the words of peace. I said, let me pass through thy land. I'll just go on the highway. I won't turn to the right or the left. You can sell me meat and I'll pay for it. You can sell me water and I'll pay for it. As the children of Esau did and the Moabites which dwell in Ar did. Until I pass over the Jordan into the land the Lord has given us. Now, all nations will not respond the same. But what God is saying here is when those nations which I have prepared to encounter the living God hear the name Israel, some shall tremble. Why? Because the Israeli army is such hot stuff? Because God has put the dread and fear of them upon the nations under the whole heaven. That's what it says. And when they hear the word Israel, they will tremble and be in anguish. That word anguish is the same root word that is used to describe whirling or dancing or shuddering. And what he's saying is the very name Israel is enough to cause them to flinch in pain or begin to wail and weep. They'll tremble at the thought that tiny little Israel, the least likely superpower in the world, might be coming after them. How strange. And they won't even know why. They're so afraid. Moses knew, the children of Israel knew, it was because God had put the fear of Israel in their hearts. And my friend, it's still true. Even their most hated enemies treat Israel with kid gloves. By man's standards, they're nothing. By man's standard, they're not really of enough import in the grand scheme of things to warrant newspaper coverage. But all Israel has to do is sneeze, and the nations respond, some in anger, some in fear. Why? God has put the dread of his people in their hearts. They don't know it. They don't recognize it, but it's there. And beloved, one day very soon, everyone will know why. But until then, Christians around the world ought to watch carefully and stand in awe at every move that Israel makes, right or wrong. God is moving his people like chessmen into place for the world's great checkmate that will come at the end of the age. Pray for Israel. When God chooses to, he will raise that banner one more time. And beloved, the earth shall tremble. The nations will know that the Lord, he is God. The nations will know that the hated, persecuted Jews are the people of God. He's allowed them to be beaten, dispersed, and abused. But one day they'll hold Messiah's banner and every knee will bow. May God have mercy on the nations and the kings and the presidents who've scorned the Jew, taken advantage of Israel, refused to acknowledge they were the people of God. When Messiah comes the final time, they will know, but it will be too late. The clock of fulfilled prophecy will have struck midnight. Its chimes will be the death knell for the enemies of his kingdom. The king will have come. That will be the final chapter. And beloved, as the skies darken around us in the horizons of life, that chapter may be in the process of unfolding even now. In the meantime, whenever Israel moves on the battlefields of planet Earth, people will take note, and as some shall tremble. Indeed. So be sure you understand what God is doing. He's demonstrating on the blackboard of history how he deals with the enemy. Children of Israel were instructed to contend with Sihon, the king of Heshbon. That word contend means to meddle or stir up strife. In other words, they would do exactly the opposite of what they were to do with God's people. They were not to meddle with God's people. They were to contend or meddle with Sihon. They were to expect a battle and know that total victory would be theirs because the word of God guaranteed it. Now let's look very quickly at some principles so we can make the spiritual switch. Number one, victory had already been assured. Verse 24. God said, "Behold, I have given into thy hand Sihon the Amorite." You know what that means? Battle was over, though it hadn't begun. They had not yet seen one soldier bearing the armor of Sihon. There had been one shot fired, one arrow drawn, but the battle was over. The news staff of the Jerusalem Times could already frame the headlines for Monday's paper, "Jews Demolish Sihon, Battle Won in Minutes." The news team on Channel 7 could write the lead story for the 10 o'clock news. It was history, but it hadn't happened. Why? God, the God who was leading them into battle, challenging them to go into battle by faith, already guaranteed the outcome. And my friend, when God fights your battles, the outcome is never in doubt. That's why understanding the difference between living for God and letting Christ live through you is so crucial. It's why Paul could cry out, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me." It's why he could also shout, "Thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ, making manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every situation." So, beloved, defeating the enemy isn't the task of the Christian. The Christian has been crucified with Christ. He's dead. Dead men don't make good soldiers. The believer who becomes preoccupied with Satan and with his tactics, focusing on him rather than on the person of Christ, will soon become shell-shocked and weary. Defeating Satan is God's business. We have been crucified with Christ. We only live because Christ lives in us, not as a theological concept, as a living reality. When the Holy Spirit came into your life at your conversion, he came to inhabit your body, exercise control over your soul, and renew your spirit. He came to make you a brand new person in Christ. And to do that, he had to live inside the body of a dead man, a dead woman, as he prepared you for real life. Many Christians never quite grasp this. We gather all this information about Christianity and think it's our job to go out and live for the Lord. My friends, you can't live for the Lord. Think about it. If you've got a world champion waiting to demonstrate what he can do, and you send an untrained child to take his place, And if you have the living Lord Jesus Christ waiting to live in you and live through you, demonstrating the very same power that raised Christ from the dead, would you insult him by saying, I'm going to live in your place? No, the victories in the Christian life are won by God and God alone. You and I cannot win so much as a tiny skirmish spiritually. We can be obedient and free God to be himself, but we can't do anything for him but get in his way. And that's why for the children of Israel and for us, the key is not how strong we are. The key is our willingness by faith to accept that his strength is the only thing that matters. To whatever degree we relinquish claim to our own abilities and rest in his, we have power. It sounds easy, but the flesh hates it. And the flesh will concoct 1,000 ways to steal the glory. Thought number two. Though the victory was assured, they still had to contend with the enemy. Verse 24. You say, God, why did you do that? Why didn't you just give us the victories on a silver platter? Why can't we have a spiritual computer and just hit a dialogue box and it'll come up and say, problem solved, and it'll go away? Can't you just bypass the warfare? God says, no. If I did, you'd never understand the spoils of victory had you not passed through the battlefield and felt the heat of the conflict. If you hadn't dodged the landmines or stepped around the wounded, you'd think it was just another spiritual party and you got invited. Beloved, it's not a party. It's a fight to the finish. It's a real war. And without contending, you're only pretending. You're not really engaged in the battle. The victory belongs to God. But the battle is for us to experience, and it's not an option. Principle number three, when God puts the fear of his people in the heart of the enemy, they will always tremble. Verse 25, Sihon came out against the people of God because he had been blinded and did not understand the nature of the war. When you're fighting God's battles, though, the battles will not be won or lost on human terms. You see, they were afraid because God made them afraid. He reached into those hearts of stone. He engraved a picture of an Israeli commando team that had never been defeated. And when they turned on their prehistoric television sets, they saw news clips of Jewish fighter planes swooping down, making mincemeat out of the enemy. Don't buy the lie that Satan and his host are prancing about with no fear of God and no fear of what God can do through you. That's a lie. Satan is a manipulator. He is the father of lies. He'll sell his own demonic host and even his own black heart on occasions on the fact that his is a force to be reckoned with and spiritual victory is hopeless so long as he's on the scene. That's a lie. He knows, and we ought to know, that every battle he has had face to face with God, including Calvary, he has lost. Sihon seemed undaunted in the face of this Israeli war machine. His people knew better. God had put the fear of God in their hearts. And just like Israel today, it may not have made sense humanly to be afraid of a bunch of guys like them, but when God puts his fear in man, man will be afraid. Principle number four. On their way to the victory celebration, they still had to live in the real world. And so do we. Verses 27 through 29. Moses sent messengers out and he said, we want to pass through your world on the way into ours, okay? We don't expect something for nothing. We want to pay our way. We'd like the privilege of walking the same highway your people walk, but we won't steal any food. We won't take anything that doesn't belong to us. In fact, we'll even pay for the water we drink. But that's the mentality the Christian ought to have living in this world. This is not home. This is a land we journey through on the way to home, and we mustn't get too attached here. We mustn't get too mesmerized by all the goodies along the side of the road. Whatever we need, we ought to expect to pay for. The world is not a welfare state for Christians. We shouldn't presumptuously think that because we're God's children, we don't have to work as hard or we shouldn't have the tough times the rest of the world has. That's a lie. We ought to work harder than anyone else, and we ought to expect tribulation and expect pain because we're in the midst of a battle on our way to glory. And we're in enemy territory. Now look at the next verse, verse 30. But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass him by. The Lord had hardened his spirit, made his heart obstinate, so that he could deliver him into thy hand. And the Lord said to me, Moses said, I have begun the process of giving Sihon and his land to you. Go in, possess it, inherit it. It's yours. Which brings us to principle number 5. Sihon wouldn't cooperate, verse 30, because God had hardened his heart. Now, does that phrase frighten you a little bit? It bothers some people. But it's not in contradiction to the free will of man. You can take two different materials, put them under extreme heat. One will harden, one will melt. And God can take two different people or two different nations, place them in the same divine broiler, and the same thing will happen. One will eventually melt as the thermometer rises, and one will only harden his heart further. You see, the choice was theirs. God, the omniscient one, knows what heat will produce what results in what people, though. I want to give you an illustration. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go to return to Egypt, see that you do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart. He will not let the people go. So God told Moses that he, God, would harden Pharaoh's heart. But then read in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6, wherefore then do you harden your own hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their heart? When he wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go, and they departed? So first we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then we read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Which was it? It was both. God applied the pressure knowing what the pressure would produce. Pharaoh made his own choice and became stiff-necked and unbending. God allowed it, knowing it would produce his will. There are no contradictions in Scripture. There may be some passages we don't understand, but there are no passages that conflict with one another, because all Scripture is God-breathed. And for Scripture to conflict with itself, God would have to be other than omniscient and less than perfect truth. In this case, it's clear. God brought circumstances into Pharaoh's life, into Sihon's life, he knew would cause them to harden their hearts. They made the choice. God brought about the choice, and his will was done. Which brings us to the last principle. Warfare is a prerequisite for possessing the land. Verse 24. The entrance to the gate of glory for Jesus was a cross. The path to victory for Stephen was an armload of stones. The path to possessing the role God had staked out for Joseph included prison, persecution, rejection. When the storm clouds gather over your life and Satan seems to be all over you, rejoice. It's a good sign. And Satan at that point in time will do anything to divert us from obtaining clear title to what God is trying to give us. It may be a calling to a certain ministry that we're fighting. It may be a step of faith as a group or as an individual or as a family. It may be a turning point in our walk with God. It may be a point of abandonment where we finally relinquish the compromises that have kept us from being what God wants us to be. Whatever it is, when you begin to sense spiritual warfare in your life that's so intense that you just want to run, let me give you some scriptural suggestions. Number one, start praising God, whether you feel like it or not. 2 Chronicles 20:22, remember, says, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments about the enemy and squished them. That's a good Hebrew word, squished. Secondly, begin to pray and ask others to pray. John 17, particularly verse 15, Jesus said, I pray not that you should take them out of this world, but that you should protect them from the evil one. Thirdly, whatever the situation, humble yourself. Remember, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 2 Chronicles 34:27, because thou didst humble thyself. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. And then finally, begin to meditate on Scripture. Psalm 119:28, my soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen me according to thy word. Joshua 1:8-9, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Heavy spiritual warfare. It's time for you to stop what you're doing. Devote yourself to prayer, praise, humility, and meditation. It is not a time to accept discouragement, depression, or despair. Satan knows that, and he'll do anything he can to get you to focus on him. You say, well, I think I'm just reaping what I've sown. I've got it coming. Well, don't dwell on that too long. Search out the heart of God. What you need to confess, confess. Lay it at his feet in total humility. Thank him for his cleansing power and move on. These were defeated foes. God had gone out before the children of Israel and put the fear of Israel in their hearts and then told the children of Israel, once the battle starts, it's over. There will be total victory because God is a God of total power. And whatever degree they decided to use to help him out, to that degree, they would prevent victory. Verse 32, then Sihon came out against us, and the Lord our God delivered him, and we smote him, his sons, and all his people, and destroyed all of them. We left none to remain. Done. Total victory. Sihon was a type of Satan. He came out of hiding and approached the people of God and gave it all he had. But God did something that day. He delivered him before us and we smote him and there was total defeat. We'd just been to round one. Their trek into the land of promise had begun. And all they had to do to enjoy the victory was let God tell them where to go, when to fight, and what to expect. They weren't supposed to come up with a battle plan, muster all the troops, and tell God they'd call him if they got in trouble. They already tried that. The church through the years has tried that. Christians through the years have tried that. God was going to do the planning. God was going to do the explaining. God was going to do the preparing. God was going to do the fighting. And they got to enjoy the victory and move on to the next enemy. Oh, that we Christians would learn the secret of spiritual warfare. The battle belongs to God. Had the Israelites attempted to take Esau's land or the land of the Moabites, they would have been defeated. Had they failed to engage King Sihon, they would have missed the victory celebration and the spoils. You see, the key to victory is staying at the feet of God, listening to the word of God, until you know what to do because God told you what to do. And I don't care how long it takes, you don't need to move till you know. Today, the world is in such a hurry. We've got to do it today. Maybe, maybe not. Why did God tell them what to do? Because he did not want their strength. He wanted their trust. And when they waited on him and did what he told them to, the enemy was mincemeat. I remind you, not every victory will be immediate. Some will not be won until the trumpet sounds or till death is swallowed up in victory and we are ushered into the presence of the King. There will be some battlefields in your life and in mine that God may choose to leave us on that we might learn to trust him more. The truth of the matter is only he knows what's best and only he holds the key to victory. So spiritual warfare is not a formula. It's the result of a relationship, and the result will always be victory, either here or in glory. Because, and you can say it with me if you will, the battle belongs to God. The battle belongs to God. And because the battle belongs to God, Satan shall tremble. And well, he should. With this we close. Satan thinks we're finished. He thinks the battle's over. He thinks he's drawn the battle lines and he knows what's in store. He thinks we lowly Christians are cowering in fear. He hears God's footsteps in the night and thinks the end is near. He's right about that one thing. The end is near, all right. But he's the one who's scheduled for an early one-way flight. He's finished. Don't you see it? Read the final act. God has told us clearly the finale is a fact. Don't cringe and cry at warfare. You stand on holy sod. Stand up and shout triumphantly, the battle belongs to God. 'Tis an awesome privilege amidst the fire to stand and know that on that final day, we will possess the land. For one day soon, each knee will bow, the day of war be past, and all the earth shall tremble. for he'll be Lord at last. Our Father and our God, we long for that day. But until then, we fall at your feet. We seek your wisdom. We rely on your strength. And we thank you that the battle belongs to God. Some listening today, Father, are passing through great times of spiritual warfare. It seems as though the enemy is ambushing from every side. May we pause this morning and praise you for allowing us the privilege of going onto the battlefield. May we humble ourselves before you and acknowledge that only you can defeat the enemy. And may we rejoice as we wait on you to do just that. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.